Good evening. Man, it is awesome to be a part of the family of God. Isn't the body of Christ amazing? I think it's so awesome to think about how many connections we have in the body of Christ. Have you recognized that when you've gone different places? Like, who would have thought? I was in Tarzan for 8 years, and we met people 30 miles from Tarzan, lived there 50 years, never knew where it was. And I come all the way to Mobile, Alabama, and meet the sergeants who knew exactly where it was, been in that building, and I guess you preached not too far from there in Stanton, Texas. It's amazing, and I know you have experienced such connections, but isn't it awesome to be a part of the body of Christ? I want to say thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Say thank you to Alan and also to David for the invitation, the elders here at Regency. Still wondering why that invitation came my way, but I'm appreciative. I thank you for that, but it's so great to be here tonight. So awesome to be a part of this spiritual enrichment and to be here together tonight with the family of God. I want to start by reading 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I know that Paul is talking here, and he's talking of the apostles in this specific context, but I know that he's also talking about the righteousness, and he's not talking about his own righteousness. As I studied for this topic, as I was assigned this topic, I was really scared. I'll just start with that. I didn't. The topic scared me because I know, especially preachers, come on, guys, sometimes we have a tendency to be egocentric, you know, egotistical, that kind of stuff. Just me? Okay. And sometimes we may have a tendency to look at a topic like this and say, absolutely what's right with the truth. Let me tell you everything we're doing right, and let me tell you everything that everyone else is doing wrong. And sometimes we can get into that mindset. But I want to start tonight by helping us to get into the mindset we need to approach the topic that has been assigned. What is right with the church? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness, notice what it says, of God. Not the righteousness of Paul, not the righteousness of Jeremy, not the righteousness of anyone else in here. He says, we, because Christ died, because he went to the cross and died for our sin, he became sin, it says, so that we may become his righteousness. And Paul is the biggest of talking about how it's nothing that he has done. He doesn't boast in the flesh, he boasts in Christ. So tonight I want to start by helping us get into the right mindset as we approach a topic such as what is right with the church. I also want to introduce, I don't just want to introduce the subject matter tonight, I want to introduce my approach that I took in addressing the topic. Because my approach, my wife tells me, my approach sometimes, you may have to get in my mind and it's hard to do. So let's get there tonight. Just to give you an illustration of the approach that I took with the subject matter. When I met my wife, oh man, she's awesome. Some of you met my wife. She is amazing. And when we were dating, I thought everything about her was amazing, wonderful, perfect. Except for one thing. there was one flaw. Now, if you're worried for my well-being after sharing this, I did clear this illustration with my wife. But there was one flaw that I found in my wife. I still may regret this, but one flaw. Everything was perfect. Personality, looks, I mean, everything perfect. You know, she's amazing. But she would wear this hat. It was black with a red B on it that stood for Boston Red Sox. And I just couldn't stand that hat. I couldn't imagine. Why would anybody want to wear, sorry if you're Red Sox fans in here, but why would anybody want to wear a hat that had a Boston B on it for the Boston Red Sox? You know, my team that I like in the Major League Baseball wasn't a competitor against Boston, except for later. At the time, they weren't. I mean, the Colorado Rockies, they got swept by Boston later on. So it confirmed my dislike for that hat even more. But so I went along with it. I was okay with it for a while in our relationship. And then I just got, you know, it's one of those deal breakers. And if I'm going to get the ring and all that, I need to know why. No, just kidding. It wasn't a deal breaker. But I just asked her, why are you a fan of the Boston Red Sox? And she said, the who? And I said, why do you wear that Boston Red Sox hat? And she said, I didn't know that's what it was. She said, I bought the hat because it has a B for Brittany on it. You see, what you do doesn't always determine who you are. What you do doesn't always determine who you are. Because Brittany wore the Boston Red Sox B on her hat did not make her a Boston Red Sox fan, okay? What you do does not always determine who you are. But, however, who you are determines what you do. Let me repeat that. What you do doesn't always determine who you are, but who you are determines what you do. See, somebody that wears a Boston Red Sox hat, I found out, doesn't necessarily mean that they're a Boston Red Sox fan. Now, a Boston Red Sox fan will wear a Boston Red Sox hat. Does that make sense? What you do doesn't always determine who you are. Just because you do the action doesn't make you a fan. Now, the same is true in Christianity. The same is true in doing right things and in moral correctness. Just because you do the actions, just because you do certain things doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. Does that make sense? There are many who do great deeds and have wonderful Christian attributes, but that doesn't necessarily make them a Christian. Does that make sense? Now, if you are a Christian, who you are determines what you do. If you are a Christian, you do the things that Christians do. Does that make sense? Okay, I hope we're on the same page. This is the approach that I wanted to take in looking at the subject matter this evening. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he dealt with. There were people, the religious leaders at that time, did they have the righteousness, the appearance of righteousness down? Yes, they did. They had the actions, didn't they? They could go through the motions. They were wonderful. They could say wonderful prayers on the street and people would look at them and say, wow, you're doing such a great job. They gave and they let people know when they gave. And if you would ask anybody in that crowd that Jesus was talking to, who are the most righteous people around, they would have said the Pharisees. But is that who Jesus said? No. Very different, wasn't it? Why? Because there was something that was lacking. And Jesus said, this was prophesied about the religious leaders of this time. They will honor me with their lips. They'll do the right actions. They'll say the right things. But what is far from him? Their hearts. See, God has always been concerned with our attitudes, with our desire, with our hearts. And if we have our mindset and our attitudes and our hearts in the right place, the action should follow. And that's the approach that I took as we talk about what's right with the church, especially concerning the restoration plea, the restoration mindset. There are mindsets that these pioneers, that these men who sought to restore the original church, sought to restore the New Testament church, they had some mindsets. We could go, and tonight I could talk about all the things that are right. I could talk about all the actions. I could talk about the elements of worship and all that, and we can talk about why that's true and why that's needed, absolutely. But there's a mindset. There's mindsets behind these actions that I want to talk about tonight. We're going to consider tonight three, could you have guessed that? three mindsets. You know, I, as a preacher, any other preachers in here, I think in threes. Anybody else? Do you guys think in threes? I don't know why. I even think in alliteration. Today, Brittany, as she was getting ready for her class this morning that she taught here, she was getting ready and she went over to university's building and she was kind of printing her final notes and doing her final run through and in last preparations. And I called her to give her that final encouragement, say I was praying for her, say I loved her and knew she would do well. And I said, it just came to me. I said, are you printed? She was printing off her lesson. Are you printed, practiced, and prepared? And she said, oh, be quiet. But that's how we think. So tonight we're going to look at three mindsets of the restoration plea, but most importantly, three biblical mindsets that I think we need to still have, and we do still have today. The first is a mindset seeking true unity. A mindset seeking true unity. We have to have, in the restoration mindset, a lot of it was on this plea of seeking unity. Because they had seen, these men had seen the division that had occurred in the church and the division that was taking place because of various traditions, various votes and stuff that were talked about last night. And so all these different denominations and divisions were coming up because there was a lack of true unity. Notice, Never mind. On my notes, I made true completely capitalized. They have a mindset seeking true unity. And we'll define what true unity is in just a minute. But Jesus had a plea for unity. Look at John 17:20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See, Jesus had a plea for unity, didn't he? He wanted his believers to be unified. He wanted his believers to be on the same page. And not only was that unity with one another, that unity with God, that he wanted them to have that unity with him and with God. And when we have unity with Christ and with God, we have unity with those who are in Christ. And we need to seek that unity. Paul continued the plea for unity. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 is a whole chapter about the church. It's a whole chapter of the body of Christ. And this is Paul's plea, is that you diligently preserve the unity, the bond of unity. We'll talk about what that true unity is in a minute. Look, skip down to Ephesians 4, verse 11. In the same context, the same chapters, we're talking about the church here. As we're talking about the body of Christ. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For, here's the purpose, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Here's the goal. And this is known as one of the major purposes of the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Do you see Paul's plea here? Do you see what he is encouraging the body, what he's encouraging Christians in is to seek unity, to be unified with one another. And we can look back in talking about restoring the New Testament church back in Acts chapter 2 says they had all things in common, didn't they? They were unified. They were together from the very beginning. They had that unity. Then some differences came in and split that up. And then Paul comes back and pleads with them. Seek unity. Become unified once again. Now you may like me, have kind of some questions about, is unity really possible? Because we see so much division, don't we? We see so much, we see division all over the place, and everybody cries for unity, don't they? I mean, in our country, our leaders, don't they? They say as soon as they get into a position, what do they say? We need to be unified. We need to be unified, which really means you need to agree with me and then we can be unified, doesn't it? And so we see this false or this faux unity that the world says they seek after, but it's not really possible. So we have to identify, what does true unity look like? There's only one way that unity can work. Let me illustrate it this way. There's going to be four dots come up, I think, on the screen. Yeah, we can go past 1 Corinthians. Four dots on the screen. This is a full participation. We're going to assume that these four dots are the exact same four dots as these. So if you look at this screen, you are also, if you look at the yellow dot on this screen, you are also looking at the yellow dot on this screen. Does that make sense? Just because we have two screens. All right. I want everybody in here, this full participation, everybody to focus on one dot. Everybody right now, focus on one dot. You got it? Remember which dot you were focused on. Okay, everybody's got it. Now, who focused on the red dot? Okay, a few. Who focused on the yellow dot? A few. Okay, the green dot and the blue dot. Who couldn't tell the difference between some of the dots and just picked one? Okay, all right. Every dot had somebody focus on it. Now, how did you choose? Maybe some of you chose your favorite color. Maybe you said, I'm going to choose that one because I love blue. Maybe some of you picked one and then said, oh, no, I don't want to do that one, so I'll pick a different one. Maybe some of you said, I'm not going to participate because this is a trick, so you didn't look at any of them. Maybe some of you tried to get inside my mind, which one does he want me to look at? That kind of a thing. It was the blue one, by the way. No, just kidding. But see, now, what if I told you, everybody pick one dot and focus on it? Go, do that right now. Now you picked the blue dot because I said that, didn't you? Okay, all right, let's go to the next slide. Now I want everybody to focus on one dot. Is everybody focusing on the blue dot? If not, you're not participating, and that's as wrong as anything. No, I'm just kidding. See, the only way that unity is possible is if there's a central focus. The only way unity is possible, if there is a central focus. If I show you, though not me, but if somebody shows you the way of what you need to be unified on. Now, all these verses in the plea of unity that Paul talks about, he tells us what we are to be unified on. Paul shares with us the one statements, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And really, this is all summed up in one thing, and it is, next slide, please. Our focus needs to be the Word of God. That needs to be our focus. This is the only way that true unity can be obtained, is if we have a central focus. Now, we have been given a central focus. We have been given the Word of God. And this leads us into our second mindset that we see in the restoration and also need to have in our lives as well. We need to have a mindset that seeks true unity. But secondly, we need to have a mindset that's focused on the Word. A mindset that is focused on biblical authority. And that's what we just talked about. The only way for us to be unified. And I love things like this. I love the spiritual enrichment because we come together and we're all different. We even meet in different buildings on Sunday morning. We all come from different lifestyles, different backgrounds, different upbringings, different states. Colorado is probably the best one to be from, I think. But no, I'm just kidding. We come from different places, and we're all different, but we can come together and be unified. And you know how? There's only one way, is if we come together focusing on the Word of God. We need to have a mindset that's focused on biblical authority. It goes back to the illustration with the one dot. We have to have that central focus, and ours needs to be the Word of God. And that's one thing about the restoration movement, that mindset that we need to continue, is they were focused. They went back because they were seeing all in continuing throughout the restoration, in seeking to restore. As we look around, there are so many different divisions, denominations. There are so many different separations. But there's one Word. So they sought to go back to that one central focal point. We must understand that God's Word is in fact that. It is not the words of man. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Do you believe that this is the Word of God? Because some at that time were skeptical. Paul had to continue, didn't he? Paul had to continue to defend his authority, not his authority, but Christ's authority. He had to defend his apostleship, didn't he? He had to defend that it wasn't his words. Paul does this all the time. I'm teaching a class in Galatians at university, and we're talking about how Paul, he has to defend and he has to prove that the words that he spoke to them, the gospel that he brought to them, was not his own. He didn't learn it from a man. He didn't go and spend time with the apostles. He didn't go to a university and learn the gospel. He received it from Christ. He was an apostle, and the things that he wrote, you know, and it was being challenged at that time. There were some who were still afraid of him because they thought he might kill them. I mean, there were some who questioned, how could this man really have changed? What's he trying to do? And they questioned the word that he brought to them. Today, there are still people questioning Paul. That's one, because a lot of the issues that we see, the issues that we see in our society and in our culture today, that in the Bible, where they come from, where they're talked about the most, is by Paul. You realize that, right? That a lot of the issues that are prevalent today, Paul is the one that speaks on. So there are some who are still skeptical of Paul. And say, well, just because Paul said that, he had some bias, or he had some whatever, or he's chauvinistic, or whatever. I mean, you can think of all the things that people say, and they're denying Paul. Paul spends at length, he's proving that the words that I bring to you are not my own. They're from Christ. And we see that in his transformation. And he tries to prove that. I was the one killing. It had to be something big that changed me. And it wasn't a man, it was Christ. And he says the words in Galatians 1, Paul talks about, he says, even if I changed the gospel that I brought to you, I should be accursed. Why? Because it was not his own, it was Christ's. Do we believe in the authority of the Word of God? I'm not going to spend long on the next verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. Because it was covered in a great way last night. And we learned a lot about this verse last night. A lot of things in a way that I'd never seen it presented before. And that was awesome. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all Scripture is profitable to us? I hope so. Do we believe in the authority of the Word of God? We are living in a culture. I don't like to talk so much about the culture, and it's I mean I do, but I don't like to spend too much time on that. But we are living in a culture that seems to having more and more of a problem with authority. Do you agree with that? We are living in a culture that's increasingly having more and more of a problem with authority. You can see this on the news. You can see this on YouTube. That's where I see Facebook. That's where I see a lot of my news. You know, unbiased Facebook posts of my friends. That's where I get a lot of my news. But I'm just kidding. But we can see that the world is having increasingly more of a problem with authority. And I watched a video on YouTube of kids in a classroom just beating up a teacher because they knew that they could get away with it. The teacher couldn't do anything about it. And we've all seen the news in different things. And I have my opinions, and take them for what they're worth is what's going on. Yes, in some cases, people abuse authority, don't they? People abuse the authority that they have, and we understand that goes on and that takes place. But also, don't take my opinion on culture and any of that. Take it for what it's worth. That's why I always tell university I'm about to give my opinion, so you can do with that what you want. But I feel like some of the problem with authority is because consequences have been lessened. Consequences have been lessened. And I remember this. I go through this with my kids, you know. I'll tell them, if you do this, if you do or don't do this, you're going to have to sit in your room. And they do it. And what do I say? If you do this again, you're going to have to sit in your room. And then they do it. And then I say, okay, this is your last chance, Buster. And you know what? I've lost all authority, haven't I? And you know, they figured me out. They know that they can get away with it. And we see that this is taking place, that there's this lack of respect for authority. Christ said before he challenged his disciples, before he commissioned his disciples, he said, all authority has been given to me. I have all authority. And then Paul reiterated that, and he talked about how Christ is the head. He has been given all authority, all rule over the body, over his body, the church. Do we believe that Christ has all authority, and that authority has been passed on to the apostles? That authority has been penned, it has been preserved, it has been bound in leather, it has been sat in our hands, and we hold the authority of Christ in the Word of God. Do we believe that? No one else? Okay. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Christ has all authority? And that he has shown us what he desires and what he wants from us. I guess there's a guy at university that talks, says, I get preachy. And I say that sometimes. I get a little too preachy at times. But we need to respect the authority. And I don't think we talk enough about the consequence of rejecting the authority of Christ. I know I don't. And it makes me a little nervous even up here to say that. It's to say that we have to respect the authority of Christ and the consequence of rejecting that authority. And there are consequences, but we're not driven just by consequences. My children, I hope, aren't always driven by consequences. When they're young, yes, they are. They're driven by consequences. You know what else they're driven by? Candy. You know, reward. Are we also driven by reward? Do we long for the hope of the glory of everlasting life? I hope so. Can I get an amen on that one? Okay. We are driven by reward, aren't we? And consequence, yes, we are driven by consequence, but most importantly, we need to be driven by pleasing our Maker, the one who created us, the one who loved us, the one who gave his Son to die so that we can achieve that righteousness. Christ has all authority. Do we focus on the authority of the Word of God? I hope so. Tonight that we can keep our focus on the authority of Christ. And that leads us into the final mindset that I want to talk about this evening. As we focus on the authority of the Word of God, we see in the restoration mindset, the restoration plea, a mindset aiming for biblical practices over man-made traditions. If our aim is human in nature, it becomes subjective and impossible to reach. Does that make sense? If our aim is human in nature, if my aim it comes from me or from any other man or any other human, it becomes very subjective. My opinion, that's why I always give a disclaimer with my opinion, you know, take it for what it's worth, because it's very subjective. Now, I like to think that my opinion's always right and everyone else is always wrong, but we all would, wouldn't we? We like to think that until we're proven otherwise, which I am all the time. Actually, my wife's opinion is always right and mine is not always right. As we look at what our aim, if our aim is human in nature, if it's about our opinion, if it's about our tradition, it's impossible to reach it. And especially when we're talking about unity. Do we have any teachers in here? I'm assuming we do. Any teachers? School teachers? Yeah, school teachers. All right. Those of you that are school teachers, could you imagine if you allowed every child to set their standard for behavior? What would that result in? If you went into your classroom and you said, today, you said the standard for behavior is what you're allowed to do or not do at home. How long would that work? It would be chaos, wouldn't it? Because I know when I was a kid, there were some kids in my class that they were able to do and watch and say things that, man, I couldn't even. I would have been in big trouble if I would have heard some of those words they were allowed to say, you know. It would be chaos if we were allowed to set our own standard. It would be very subjective. And that's a lot of times what's going on in the religious world around us is we set the standard based on our opinions, based on our traditions, based on whatever. You know, and that results in chaos. So in the same way that we have to have a central focus on the Word of God, we also need to have an aim for the biblical practices over man-made traditions. We see this in Acts, don't we? Acts chapter 2, 42. What were they devoting themselves to? They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoting themselves to the doctrine of the apostles. They were constantly studying and listening to the apostles in what they were supposed to do and who they were supposed to be. Now, I know I spent a long time talking about how attitudes need to motivate us. The number one motivator in our life needs to be pleasing God. We need to seek to please God. Now, if we seek to please God, we will desire to do what He wants us to do. My hope is that my children aren't always just driven by consequence and reward. My hope is that one day, and it's happening already, that they desire to please me. That they desire to want to do it because they love their dad and they know that their dad loves them. That sounded really bad, didn't it? I just want my kids to please me, desire to do whatever. No, that's not what I mean. I want them to know because I love them, because I care about them, because I make rules, not because I'm a big old mean dad and I don't want them to have candy before bed, because I don't want them to be in that dentist chair getting drilled in a couple months. You know, that's why I do it. Because I love them, because I care about them, and I want them eventually to want to please me because they know I love them. See, and that needs to be our aim. That needs to be our desire, is to be pleasing to God. Why? Because He loved us. Because He gave His Son. Because He allowed us to become a part of His family. And when we're driven by that, we desire to know what it is He wants from us. What it is He wants us to do. What the actions, what the worship looks like, what all of those things look like that He desires from us. Look at Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. In the Word of God, we have that standard. And I love the lesson last night that talked about the grid, talked about the form, the standard that has been set for us. We have the standard. We have the standard that has been given, and it is complete. And it is accurate and completely true. We have been given the standard of how we should live as Christians. So we shouldn't set any other standard but that. We need to follow the standard, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 1:13, as Paul is encouraging the young preacher Timothy, he told him to retain the standard or pattern in other translations that you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And Paul's encouraging Timothy to follow that pattern, follow that standard that has been set, to do the things that he knows he's supposed to do and to encourage others. I don't think that was supposed to stop with Timothy. I know that wasn't supposed to stop with Timothy, that we too have been given the standard, the pattern of how we should live as Christians. Tonight I want to encourage us all. I want to encourage us as we look back at some of these mindsets that, yes, were prevalent in the beginning of the restoration movement and are continuing to be prevalent as we seek to restore the early church. I want to encourage us to have a mindset, that seeks unity, to have a mindset that focuses on the Word of God, to have a mindset that aims for that biblical practice over man-made traditions. And I want to encourage us all in that way. But I want to go back to what I talked about in the very beginning. In the very beginning, I talked about how I was a little scared of this subject matter. I was a little scared because we have the tendency sometimes to think too highly of ourselves. And I tell the college kids this at university all the time. I say sometimes and don't hear me wrong, sometimes my biggest bias as a Christian is that I was raised in the church. Sometimes my biggest blessing, most of the time my biggest blessing as a Christian is that I was raised in the church. Do you understand me? But sometimes my biggest bias as a Christian is that it's what I've always known. And I'm thankful that my parents taught me that. I'm thankful that my parents brought me up in the Word of God and showed me that standard. But sometimes it becomes my bias because the longer that I know, the longer that I read of the blessings of God, the longer that I long for the hope and the glory of everlasting life, unfortunately, the more temptation there is for me to believe I deserve it because of myself. And that's dangerous. The longer I understand those things that God has done for me because of His love, because of His grace, unfortunately, the temptation is there to think that I deserve it. And we do not deserve the grace that God has shown to us. But He has given us His grace. So we have to keep that humility. We have to keep away from having that self-righteousness. But what I don't want you to hear tonight is that we shouldn't have confidence. I preached a sermon long ago. I'd probably change it now. But in Tarzan, I preached a sermon several years ago where I talked about, it was called arrogance versus confidence. And I explained what arrogance is and what the difference between arrogance and confidence. And I said, arrogance is in myself. Is that I have confidence in myself. I have confidence in my own abilities. I have confidence in my flesh. But see, confidence is different than arrogance. I would probably title it now, self-righteousness versus righteousness. You see, there's a difference because arrogance is having confidence in my own abilities. Arrogance is having confidence in my ability to preach, my ability to get rid of sin in my life, my ability to do whatever it is that we think we're good at. But see, confidence is saying, I don't have that ability without Christ. Our confidence, look at Philippians 3:3. This is where I want to close. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If we have confidence in God's word, we will try our best to follow. Paul says, I don't put confidence in my flesh. And Paul, other places, doesn't he say, if anybody could put confidence in their flesh, who more than Paul? Nobody. Wasn't he the Hebrew of Hebrews? I mean, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. If we count righteousness by actions without God, Paul did it, didn't he? He had it. But Paul says, I count it all but lost, doesn't he? He doesn't put confidence in the flesh. Where does he put his confidence? He says, I glory in Christ. Tonight, I want all of us to know that we can have confidence in God. And so we shouldn't shy away. We shouldn't shy away from the word. I love Acts chapter 4, where the first opposition is brought upon the apostles as they're establishing and spreading the church and in the gospel of Christ to all the known parts of the world. And they come across that first opposition. Peter and John, they're imprisoned and they're threatened and they're released. And what's told to them? Don't go on speaking the things you've been speaking. And what did Peter and John say? I can't stop talking about the things that I've seen and that I've heard. They had confidence. These were the same guys that were hiding behind locked doors before Jesus rose from the dead, weren't they? These were the same guys that were in fear for their lives, but now they have confidence. Why? Because their confidence wasn't in themselves. Their confidence was in God. And we too need to have confidence in God, and we shouldn't keep that to ourselves. We can have confidence in His word, and we need to share His word. We can have confidence in that biblical authority, and we shouldn't shy away from sharing the word of God with others. But most importantly, we can have confidence in the salvation that He offers to us. John writes something like this in 1 John. He says, I write these things so that you may know that you have everlasting life. You see the confidence? Is the confidence in themselves? No, their confidence is in what God has done for them. I want to tell you tonight, you too can have confidence in your salvation. Why? Not because I say you can, but because God tells us in His word, His authoritative word, how we can obtain salvation. And that begins by hearing the word of God, by believing it, by confessing Jesus as Lord of our lives, by repenting of our sins. It's not just saying, oh, I believe it and doing whatever you want. It's repenting, turning away from our sins and turning to God, being buried and raised in the likeness of his death, buried in the likeness of his resurrection, raised, walking in the newness of life. And we can have confidence in what God is doing in that. Tonight, I want to encourage us all to have confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Word of God. If anybody needs to respond to the invitation tonight, if you need to put your confidence no longer in yourself, but in God for your salvation, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation? Yeah. Oh.